The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
The first lesson comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, reading through verse 9. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second lesson is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, beginning in the first verse. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. You did awesome things for which we did not look. You came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts the one who waits. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, we need to be saved. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none who calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you, our Father, and all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, Lord, we all are your people. We light this candle as a sign of the coming light of Christ, as it means coming, and we are preparing ourselves for the coming of the promised.
Hear the Gospel of our Lord from Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. See you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But at that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to you all, watch. This is the gospel of our Lord. As you probably know by now, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as Dale told you, Advent means coming or arrival or appearing. Most Advent calendars emphasize two Advents of our Lord. The first is his taking of our nature in the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas. The second is his coming in judgment at the end of history. This is often referred to as the second advent or the second coming of Jesus. But some in the early church added two more advents or two more comings of our Lord. One is the coming of our Lord for us, wrote a couple of the church fathers, at our deaths to receive us into heaven. I like this emphasis. I hope that they're right, that he comes for us at the hour of our deaths. The other appearing is the coming of our Lord at the fall of Jerusalem to establish the church as his royal priesthood and to execute justice on the leaders of Israel in the city that had rejected its Lord. So one pair of comings is in joy and in happiness. Jesus takes upon himself our flesh for our nature that he might redeem us. Jesus comes for us at the end of our lives to receive us into his heavenly kingdom. The other is Jesus comes in history to execute his justice and his judgment. And Jesus comes at the end of history to put the world to rights. The theme of Advent is always repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, when we say repent, it's a call to turn from something, to turn away from sin and turn to God in faith. It is to accept his judgment on us and our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes. And it is turn from those that we have had of our own and turn towards him and accept his judgments. Sorrow for sin and a desire to do right. Repentance is a change of mind about God, about ourselves, and about sin. And the change of mind produces a change of life. True repentance transforms life. Furthermore, and this is important because we talk about repentance at Advent and we talk about it at Lent, and John the Baptist came preaching it, which you'll hear next week. Jesus began his ministry preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This repentance is not a one-time thing. This repentance is not something we do once and move on. This repentance is a way of life for us who are Christians. It's a way of life. We're constantly sinning. We're constantly slipping up. We're constantly reverting to old ways and doing things we know we're wrong. And we're constantly repenting. And if you find yourself constantly repenting, don't be discouraged. That's a great thing. Because if we're not constantly repenting, we're overlooking what's going on. Okay? So don't be discouraged by repentance. Be encouraged by it, that God is bringing things to your attention and you're turning away from them towards him. So the theme of Advent is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in order to illustrate repentance and prepare for the appearing of the Lord, the church has traditionally used Advent as a time of increased prayer and fasting, which are intended to lead us to some self-examination, that we might discover those actions or attitudes or sins, those acts that are contrary to the word and will of God, and turn from them. And I think this is a good thing. Most of you have heard from me more than once that I think too much introspection is a bad thing. Jesus doesn't teach us to be constantly looking into our own hearts. It's a dark well there, right? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We are told to always keep our eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes and mind upon him. But there are occasions when it's good for us to do a little introspection. And the church has set aside a couple of times. The big one is at Lent. Advent is another. To think, to inspect, to pray, to fast. Where do we need to correct ourselves? Where do we need correction? Where do we need to grow and become more like Christ and more faithful to Him? So that's the purpose of the season of Advent. Increased prayer, increased fasting until Christmas Eve, when we have a big party. And we will have a big party, won't we? It's a great feast because Christ has come into our nature. And so it's interesting. We pray and fast before the great feast. Christmas is one of our two great feasts. Jesus Christ comes to take our nature. Easter is the other great feast. Christ has conquered sin, death, and Satan in his resurrection. And we prepare, we concentrate, we focus on what he has done for us. And when the time comes, we gather in joyous thanksgiving and feasting. But the time for feasting is not yet. You're following the church calendar. The time for feasting begins on Christmas Eve. We will have our grandkids over to put up our tree. If it were up to me, I'd put it up on Christmas Eve. But it's hard to get them over, because that's when we start. And I would keep it up for the 12 days of Christmas. So we'll have them over as close to Christmas Eve as we can. Teach them, not yet, not yet. Wait. Wait for the coming of our Lord. And then Christmas will continue through Epiphany, which gives us the 12 days of Christmas. This is the practice of the vast majority of Christians throughout history. Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, even some Presbyterians have done this. Yes, I know, we Presbyterians never fast. That's a problem, and I struggle with it, which is a self-discipline problem. We have to remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes that we are fasting as well as praying and practicing charity. So if you haven't put any of these things, if you haven't done this, Advent might be a good time to spend some time in fasting in order to pray, in order to draw closer to the Lord. Well, today's gospel lesson covers two of the four Advents or appearings of Jesus. Ted asked me if I was going to have a long sermon, and I said no, but I'm just now starting it, so all bets are off. The gospel lesson refers to Jesus' advent or coming in judgment on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD points to the coming of Jesus at the end of history to set everything right. All of the judgments of God in history, from Cain and Abel to the flood to the destruction of Jerusalem to those we can see after the completion of Revelation, are a prelude and a warning of a judgment that comes at the very end of history when Christ returns. So after rejecting Jesus, remember the most terrible words that we have ever heard in all of Holy Scripture? Remember those words? The leaders and the people of Jerusalem, when Pilate says, "Here is your king," of Jesus. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And so they gave themselves to Caesar. And Caesar ends up destroying them. Instead of political independence, they received disaster following false messiahs. In one tumultuous year, Rome endured civil war and the rapid succession of four emperors. Vespasian, the leading general who had originally attacked Jerusalem, was called home to put an end to the civil wars, and he did. And of course, putting an end to the wars, he became the next emperor. And his son Titus then continued the war against Jerusalem, and he besieged the city. And in the end, Titus broke through the walls. He burned the temple. He destroyed the city. He crucified thousands of Jews and took many slaves back to Rome. For the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it was indeed the end of their world and the world as they knew it. The priesthood, the temple, the sacrifices, all passed from the scene forever. This is what our reading in Mark 13 points to. How do we know this is the subject of our passage? Boy, have you got your Bibles? Because I didn't put it all in here. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 1. And this is parallel to something we saw less than a year ago in Matthew chapter 24. Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." So Jesus, during Holy Week, has been having a confrontation every day. As he left Bethany and came back to the temple, he had a confrontation with the priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees, and the people were watching. And the disciples are beginning to get it, that all of these parables that Jesus is giving at the end of Matthew during Holy Week refers to the destruction of Jerusalem. And as they come out of the temple, they look, take Jesus aside and they point to him and say, "Jesus, look at this." And indeed, Herod has spent, 40 years rebuilding the temple to be more glorious and more grander than it ever had under Solomon. "Look at this," they said. "You can't be talking about something happening here. Look at the glory and grandeur of this temple where our God is worshipped." And Jesus says, "Let me tell you something. Shortly, there will not be two stones left stacked together where this temple exists. It's going to be destroyed." Verse 3. And as he sat later on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be." Wouldn't you ask that question? The temple was the center of your life. The temple was what made Israel, Israel. Take away the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and Israel is no longer a priestly nation. They're just one of the nations, which is what they wanted to be since 1 Samuel 8. And the apostles come and say, "When will these things be? When will this temple be torn down?" It never ceases to amaze me how often people miss the obvious here and claim this whole passage and the parallel of Matthew 24 refers to the end of history. And then I remember that for a time I missed it too. In verse 2, Jesus states that the temple will be destroyed. In verse 4, the apostles ask, "Where will these things be?" And in verse 5, Jesus begins to answer their question. Further, in verses 14 through 18, if you're taking notes, and if you're not, it's still true, Jesus urges his disciples to flee Jerusalem when they see the enemy descend upon her. That tells us it's not about the end of history. That tells us it's about the judgment that comes on Jerusalem. Running wouldn't accomplish anything if this passage referred to the end of the world. To where would you run? Could you successfully run away from the final judgment of the Lord? Of course not. Finally, Jesus tells the apostles when to expect the fulfillment of this prophecy. In verse 30, he says, "This generation will not pass away before all these things take place." This generation cannot refer to a generation that will not exist for at least 2,000 years. Nobody would have understood it that way when Jesus was speaking to them. Peter, James, and John are really anxious about this. This is the way of their life. "When will our temple be torn down?" And Jesus says, "Here are the signs that it's coming." And he says, "And you will see it. This generation will not pass until all these things occur." Now, a critic might respond, do I mean to tell you that everything Jesus predicts prior to verse 30 has already occurred? And unequivocally, I would say yes. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all occurred in the first century. The apostles were beaten and dragged before the ruling authorities. You think that was a great tribulation for them? Indeed, it was. And a great tribulation fell on all those Christians who resided in Jerusalem. We've recently heard about this in our series of Acts, haven't we? The stoning of Stephen and Christians forcing to flee Jerusalem. The apostles thrown into jail, James beheaded. That was tribulation. The darkening of the sun and the moon in this passage are metaphorical expressions from the Old Testament prophets. I don't have time to get into all of it. Most of you heard it before, Matthew 24, right? They are signs of a shift in power. Remember, the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night? And when they're all darkened, what happens? The rulers are darkened. There is a shift, an eclipse of the sun, we would call it, an eclipse of the moon. They are signs of a shift, and the most important shift in power occurred after the destruction of Jerusalem. The most important shift in power in the history of man occurred after the destruction of Jerusalem. How so? Before the destruction of Jerusalem, God ruled heaven and earth through his temple that was located in Jerusalem. That was the throne of the Lord. From there he ruled, and his priest ministered to him in that location. And if you wanted to be in the presence of the Lord and you were in Israel, you had to come from the north to the south. There was one place where God manifested his presence, and that was in Jerusalem. But the Lord's presence is no longer localized in Jerusalem. The temple is multi-centralized throughout the earth. Okay, now that's a mouthful. Multi-centralized, how in the world can that be? Well, let me tell you. Multi-centralized, by that I mean that congregations all over the world today are a part of the temple. The congregations meeting this morning all over the world in various languages, amongst various groups, and all kinds of countries, all of us together have come to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. Did you read the first page of our liturgy today? Right at the beginning, you should read it. Pat came up with this, and we put it in to remind us where we are, what we are doing. You and I today have entered the very presence of God just as really, just as truly as Peter and John had entered it when they walked through the doors of the temple. You and I are just as truly priests of the Most High God today as were all of those priests in the Old Testament who offered sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. You are princes and princes. Princes and princesses, there we go, under King Jesus. There has been a shift in power. The Lord no longer rules from Jerusalem. The Lord rules from the temple that is his church that is gathered all over the face of the earth. And heavens and earth, due to his resurrection and his ascension, have all been placed under his authority. Jesus, we know, has ascended. Jesus is King, King of all men, of all nations, of all groups, of all times, and all of history for all eternity. Jesus is King. So since the destruction of the temple, God's anointed king no longer rules from a strategically or specifically geographically located place. The king rules from heaven. In verse 27, Jesus spoke about gathering elect from all over the world, and that's what he's doing. Today, the elect will be gathered into his presence from all over the world, and they will be speaking the languages of the world, and we will be offering the same songs and prayers and psalms and hearing the same gospel lesson in the presence of the Lord. This is what he's doing until the second advent, or one of the things he's doing. He's gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem vindicated the life and message of Jesus. He is the promised one. He is the new Israel. He is both priest and sacrifice, the final sacrifice, which renders the temple system obsolete. Someone may ask, if this passage is about the destruction of Jerusalem, why has the church traditionally assigned it to be read during the first Sunday in Advent? Well, it has done so, I think. I can't read the minds, and they haven't left reasons why they made the lectionary like they did. But it has done so, I think, because the judgment of Jerusalem points to the judgment that occurs at the end of history. If God did not spare Jerusalem, he will not spare the churches today who turn away from him, who spurn Jesus as king, and cry out that they only want Caesar as their king. Like sin brings like judgment. And the gospel lesson reminds us that what God has done before, he can and will do again. And furthermore, the judgment of Jerusalem not only points to the judgment of God on his covenant people in history, but it is a prefiguring of the end of the world. And first, and from this, I will draw your attention to three truths. I can get to 3 points if you let me get 3/4 of the way through the sermon, see? Okay, first, Jesus will return at the end of history. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the angel informed the apostles that he would one day return. Just as they saw him go, so he would return. The history of mankind on this earth will not go on forever. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus at the second advent, points us to this truth. Neither will the end of the earth be, the end of the history of the world be some sort of man-made cataclysm. Not that we aren't capable of blowing up ourselves or destroying ourselves, but God doesn't let us. He holds us together and keeps us going. It will end when the Lord returns. It will end when the Lord comes in judgment. And this is, by the way, good news, not bad news. Just as the judgment of Jesus in history is good news, not bad news. Do you want evil to grow and prosper forever, or do you want God to come and stop it? Do you want judgments in history? I sure do. Do you want the world to go on and ever in sin, or do you want God at some point to call a halt and say, this is done? It's good news. We look forward to this coming of our Lord and hope. For when he comes, he will bring with him perfect peace and justice. We pray as Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Isaiah lived in a time when the church was rebellious. You heard the passage Dale read of the sins of Israel. Isaiah cried out that God would tear the curtain of the heavens and descend himself to see what was going on and to set it to rights. And he says, we need to be saved. And only God can do that. At Advent, we're looking at both of these. We are crying out, rend the heavens and come down and set the world to rights. And we are crying out, rend the heavens and come down, because we need to be saved, and you alone, Lord, can save us. We long for Jesus to return. We long for Jesus to set the world to rights. Like the church in Corinth, we are waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he returns, it will be revealed to all that Jesus is Savior and King. People may deny now that Jesus is King, but when he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. And we long for that too, don't we? We want our King to be known as he is, to be revealed as he is. Secondly, about this second coming, we do not know, nor can we know, when Jesus will return. Most commentators think that verse 32 marks a change of subject, as it does in Matthew 24, and that here Jesus begins to speak of his second coming. I'm not entirely convinced, but the point that they make is true nonetheless. Know what he says of the time of this event. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when the judgment of God is going to fall exactly in history on any particular people or any particular nation. And in the same way, no one knows when the end of history will occur and the Lord will return. Now, I know that there are some who have said, and many who have written, that just because it says we can't know the day or the hour doesn't mean we can't know the year or the month. They're missing the whole point of what Jesus says. This is the point of the parable in verse 34 through 36. No one knows when Jesus will come in judgment or at the end of history. Jesus may return today. On the other hand, his second advent may not be for centuries yet. And that's about as dogmatic as I will be. It could be today, or it could be 1,000 years from now, or even more. I have no idea. The problem is we tend to interpret history in terms of ourselves and our own culture and our own setting, right? Man, if the United States has grown this bad, the end of history must be near. No, the United States isn't the center of history. Countries come and go. New ones are raised up at all times. We're not mentioned in the Bible as a country. Okay? Either as any of the others that are around today, as far as that goes. So we can't be dogmatic. We don't know when the end will come. Athanasius noted that ignorance of the future is characteristic of the human condition. Isn't that true? Or as Mark Twain put it, predicting is difficult, especially about the future. We don't know. We can't know. And the wise man acknowledges his ignorance. The third thing I would say about this second coming is that the point of this passage is made three times in verses 33 through 37. Watch, for you do not know when the Lord will return. Jesus makes an analogy between our condition and that of a servant whom his master leaves in charge of his house until he returns from his journey. Jesus is the master. We are the servants. The house is his church and his kingdom. Our task is not to set dates for the return of the Lord, nor develop charts to prove our point, nor to strike fear in the hearts of people by proclaiming the imminent end of all things. Our task is to watch. And what Jesus means by this word is that we are to be awake to the possibility of his return at any time. We are to be active, not sleeping. That's what it means to watch. We are to be active in expecting his return. We are to be active in doing the things in his house that he has assigned us to do, knowing that at some day we will all give an account for those things. We are to live as those who have work to do. That's what Jesus is telling the apostles here, knowing that we will one day stand before him and give an account of our task and how we completed them. This is an idea that's relatively easy to understand, isn't it? Every parent gives assignments to his children. Dad tells his son before he leaves to work, mow the yard today. And the son knows that dad's going to come home in the afternoon and see whether or not he's done the work. Mom might tell her daughter, be sure and do your homework before you go to the mall. And the smart daughter would know mom's going to check to see if I've done my homework. It's much the same with those of us who are members of Christ Church. God has given us assignments to do, and he wants us to watch with the expectation that he will evaluate our work. What assignments has he left with you? Well, he's called you to be priest in his kingdom. The greatest, or the great Protestant doctrine of priesthood of the believer does not mean that no one can tell you what to believe or how to live. Such would be not the priesthood of the believer, but the deification of the believer. If nobody is above you, then that makes you your own God, right? The priesthood of the believer means that each of us has a priestly assignment to be faithful in worshiping the Lord, to join with the church in offering prayers for the church and the world, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, to live as a holy people unto God. And that's what we're doing here today. You've come as priests to fulfill one of the assignments that God has given to you. In our epistle lesson, Paul reminds us that we want to be found blameless when he returns. This is an assignment that each of us has been given. To watch means that you give yourself diligently to complete your work, doing it well, to be blameless at the appearance of the Lord. Each of us also has the assignment to love our neighbors ourselves. You and I are ambassadors for Christ, called to reflect the love of Christ for the world, and wherever we go, that's what we are, and we can never cease being that. We are to do this in our daily jobs, doing our work to the best of our ability for the benefit of our neighbor. We read in Sunday school years ago a Dutch Reformed book on work, and I love the definition he gave. Work is one of the ways you make yourself useful to your neighbor. Isn't that great? One of the ways we make ourselves useful to our neighbor is in the jobs that we do. In showing our love for our neighbor, we do it right. We do it well. Within this general priesthood, some of us have taken on more specific assignments. Those of us who are married have an assignment to conduct our marriages in such a way that they illustrate the relationship of Christ and his church. Watch. Be active in doing what God has given us to do. Those of us who have children are assigned the task of rearing our children for the Lord in the Lord's name, reflecting to our children God's love for them and his discipline of them and his will for them. Watchfulness is expressed then by faithfulness to our daily task. We are to be those who know our Master and Lord will return, but we do not know when. We live in the shadow of eternity. This is no reason for hysterical expectation, but it's very good reason to joyfully complete our daily assignments. We are to live in such a way that it does not matter when he returns or when we meet him. Whenever he comes, we are to meet him and to give an account of our stewardship in his house. And by the way, that ought not to be a scary thing. If my dad gave me a task to mow the yard, and I did it, and I did it well, then when he came home, I wanted to show him. I wanted to show him that I had completed the job he gave me, and I did it right. Now, if Dad gave me the job of mowing the yard and I forgot and he came home, I wanted to hide. But if I do the job and I do it well and I do it out of love for God, respect for my father, then I want to show him what I've done. Watch and pray, for we do not know the end. It's not meant to scare us. And it's not meant to make us fearful. It's meant to remind us that we belong to the Lord, that he has given us assignments. Do them. Do them well, do them joyfully, do them thankfully, not to earn merit or favor with God. We don't do that. We do that in response to his grace and his love. We are like children who want to say to our Father, here is what you gave us. This is what we have done. We have completed the work. We have done it well. By your grace and with your help, we have done it well. And now we give you back these assignments. Look at our work. Watchfulness then refers to vigilance. Most of us aren't as vigilant as we could be. So Advent is a time to increase our vigilance, to renew our focus on Jesus and his coming, and to consider how we might do better those tasks which he has assigned us. Again, not to earn merit before the Lord. We complete our assignments in joyful thanksgiving to the Lord, who, as Paul wrote in our epistle lesson, has called us to be saints. It's his calling. It's his grace. Who will confirm us to the end as his faithful priest. That's his work. That we may be blameless the day that our Lord returns. Advent is a time set aside to reflect, to repent, to enter into our work more faithfully and joyfully, that we might in joyous expectation be ready for the return of the Lord. Let us give ourselves to that in the 4 weeks that we have before Christmas. Let us pray. Gracious God, your promise stands unshaken through all generations. Renew us in hope that we may be awake, alert, watching for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, doing well those assignments, those tasks which he has given us, entrusted us even to do in his behalf. For this we ask in his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.